hurricanes and an assassination attempt, how easily our world can be rattled quickly, and how quickly we can recognize how vulnerable we truly are as a nation, how vulnerable our houses are. So how sweet it is that we get to come together each week to, amidst of being rattled, to realign our hearts and our eyes upon our sure foundation, which is Christ, our rock. And that is what this passage is about this morning. So if you have your scripture with you on your phone or physical copy, turn to Matthew 16. I'll read the passage quickly, and then we'll dive into a few points that are sometimes missed in this passage. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. At the end of the movie Inception, Leonardo DiCaprio's character Cobb walks towards his children after being estranged from them for many years. And as he walks towards them, he takes out from his pocket a spinner top and he spins it on the table. This little trinket in the movie is called a totem. And the little trinket is meant to tell the subject, the person who spins it, whether or not they are dreaming. And if the spinner acts irregular, it means that you are still in a dream. But if the little trinket acts according to the expected laws of physics and topples over, then you are awake. So Leonardo DiCaprio spins this little trinket and walks towards his children. Then the camera slowly focuses on the spinner top as it twirls with the momentum of Leo's spin. And just before the movie viewer can tell whether or not Leonardo DiCaprio is still dreaming, boom, the movie stops and the credits roll. Now, let me tell you something. I love this movie, Inception. But this one last scene drove all the viewers into a seemingly endless debate about whether or not Leonardo DiCaprio was still dreaming. Entire YouTube channels were dedicated to figuring out the puzzle of the last movie scene. You can watch the movie and you can get to the last, but when you watch this movie, you have to have an opinion as you watch it. Everyone must decide where they fall. Was he dreaming or was he awake? One viewer's position has garnered 3 million views on just debating what happened in the last scene. The point here being that hours and hours have gone into trying to figure it out. And that small scene is just a candle compared to the supernova of this passage. This scene has been debated and scrutinized over and over and over again for centuries. This passage is the fault line for every single denomination. This passage is the fault line for every single type of denominational structure as well. How are you going to organize your church? It is safe to say that every jot and tittle, every iota has been given laser-like focus over the course of church history. So much so that it is rightly called the locus classicus for the doctrine of the church. That's just what we read in Matthew, is the locus classicus for the doctrine of the church. Who or what is the rock? What exactly is binding and loosing? What is going on with the gates of hell reference? You must decide where you fall. You must have an opinion on these things. Well, this morning we won't be able to flesh out every single part of the passage. That's more like a 4 or 5 week series, but hopefully we'll be given a deeper vision and a wider vision of what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. And in doing so, let me just quickly state our main points for our time in summary form. Point one, the church is built by Christ and upon the rock, who is Christ. The church is built by God and not man, and the foundation is also the architect. Point two, the church will overcome the judgment of the fall, the judgment of death. The church will do the impossible. The church, through Christ and in union with Christ, will become an everlasting kingdom that overcomes the greatest enemy, death itself. Two simple points of application. Application one, the church belongs to Christ. The church is about his business, his work, and his mission. Application two, the church, as the church is about his business, know that your work is not in vain. As the church is about the business of Christ, know that you will overcome even the greatest enemy, death, and that your work is not in vain. Now, point one, as we dive into this text, upon a first read, we see some simple things playing out. Jesus enters into this discussion with his disciples about his identity, and he starts the conversation by referencing the title he most commonly uses to refer to himself, the Son of Man. That's where the scene begins. Why does Jesus use this title? Why doesn't he just start his ministry with, "Hi, I'm Jesus Christ, and I am the Messiah. Nice to meet you." Why does he use this more cryptic title of the Son of Man? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Son of Man will be lifted up. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. Well, the reason he does this is more than likely for two main reasons. First, at this time, it was basically illegal to claim the title of Christ. There were many Messiah pretenders during this time, and claiming that you were a Christ, a Messiah, was a death sentence. So Jesus, even though he was not a pretender, in his wisdom he orchestrated the right time and hour in which he would reveal more explicitly who he is as Messiah. So as we see, even in our passage, he charged the disciples to remain quiet about his title of Christ. Earlier, he commanded the demons who knew he was the Christ to remain silent about his identity. So instead of taking on the name Christ early on in his ministry, he took to himself the name Son of Man. But still, why this title? Jesus knows there's definitely a buzz about who is the Christ and who could the Christ be, but few at this time are asking, is this person over there the Son of Man, or is that person over there the Son of Man? I mean, every single male is quite literally a son of man. So Jesus takes on this title knowing it won't erupt into some sort of mob-like frenzy. However, there is a deeper reason Jesus takes on this title. The Son of Man title is in one sense even more extraordinary than Christ or Messiah when you understand the reference, which is a direct reference of Daniel 7. quote, the Son of Man will be presented to the Ancient of Days, and he will have a kingdom that has no end. Now, the Son of Man title in Daniel 7 is even more rich than just a guy who ends up with a kingdom. You see, the Son of Man is identified as the one who will be served and worshiped. He is identified as the Most High, so much so that he is in functional equivalency with the Ancient of Days. One would rightly ask of Daniel 7, who is this God-like, man-like figure? And as amazing as that is, the Daniel 7 title of the Son of Man is actually only a crescendo title that has been unfolding over the whole course of Scripture, over the whole course of redemptive history. Since Eden, God has always condescended and communed with his people by reference to what nature he would one day assume in his incarnation. As Calvin states, God often anciently appeared in human form. It was a prelude to the mystery which was afterward exhibited when God was manifest in the flesh, unquote. God walked with Adam in the garden. God promised that he would put enmity between Satan and Eve and her offspring. A man would crush Satan underfoot. God visited Abraham in the form of a man and ate with him. Jacob wrestled with a man, in which he afterwards states, I have met with God. God spoke to Moses face to face. Joshua was commissioned to take Jericho by a man whom he saw holding a sword. Zechariah sees a man coming to judge the earth. And even in Daniel, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, what happens to them? They are tossed into a fiery furnace. And behold, they did not see an angel, but a man in the furnace walking with them. And lo and behold, Daniel has this night vision. The Son of Man who is given all authority and dominion and worship. Who in the world is this God-like Son of Man? So in one sense, yes, Jesus is hiding his identity as Christ out of wisdom for when he will lay down his life. But in another sense, he is taking on an even deeper and richer title with the Son of Man. So he asks Peter this rich Old Testament theological question, who could this Daniel 7 character be? And Peter states what the crowds are saying, a prophet, a good moral teacher, a visionary. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, putting all this together, he says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you see that? The Son of Man is the Son of the living God. And Christ confirms this because this revelation is actually not from Peter. It is not from man, but it is from God. The appropriate name association that the Son of Man is the Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth, is the surrounding context of this lesson from Jesus. In other words, Matthew is highlighting for us that names and their meaning and the associations that go with their meaning are very, very important. That is the setup for this passage. So naturally, Jesus turns this name game that he's having, this title association inquiry, he turns it back around onto Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Your name is Petros, there in the Greek, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Here it is. Here is the fault line phrase that has perplexed many scholars and theologians. Is this a reference to the papal authority of Peter? Is this the first instance of apostolic succession planning? Maybe Jesus is talking about Peter's confession, right? Maybe the this in this passage, the tauta, the this in verse 18 is a reference to a confession that Peter is making. So that the lesson here could be that Jesus will build his church upon those who make a proper public confession of faith. And let me tell you, both of those interpretations are plausible in the language. That might surprise you, but the syntax allows for both of those. He could be talking directly about Peter, or he could be talking about his confession. But we need to slow down a little bit. Let's go a little bit slower. First off, notice that in this name game that Jesus is having with Peter, I'm going to give to you the wooden translation in the Greek here. So we're going to slow down and look at this word by word in the Greek. Here it is. Here's the wooden translation. I say to you, you are Peter. And upon this, the rock, I will build my church. The definite article of the is supplied in the Greek. The article does not have to be there for the grammar to work out. But it is. And secondly, if we did the basic 101 of our hermeneutical method, of our scripture inquiry method of asking, who or what is the rock? The answer is abundantly clear. And that method would be this. If we're not sure, does scripture tell us anywhere else who that rock could be? The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, Deuteronomy 32. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, 2 Samuel 22. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18. To you, O Lord, I call my rock, Psalm 28. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge, Psalm 84. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, Isaiah 26. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Isaiah 44. Jesus himself already hinted at this. Build your house upon the rock, Matthew 7. And let's ask Peter himself. I mean, does this lesson that Jesus is teaching Peter, did it grab a hold of Peter at all? Did this lesson shape his writings in any way? Speaking of Christ, here's what Peter writes. Quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter 2. And here's the point. Jesus uses Peter's name not just to reference his confession, but the object of his confession, that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and that the Christ, the object of his confession, is the foundation of the church. Jesus isn't just using Peter's name to say that one day he will build his church upon Peter's future apostolic office as some sort of pope. If he is saying anything about the apostles and their office, he is saying that their involvement in the foundation laying of the church is connected to him, the rock. As Paul writes, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now notice this. What Jesus says is, I will build. And the my church reference. Peter himself is secondary to the whole thing. Christ is the foundation and the architect of the whole building. And this, of course, leads us to a whole host of applications, besides a better argument for a doctrine of the church. But even deeper than that, you have been called by Christ into his church. It belongs to him. There are no self-made church CEOs. There is no room for man-centered glorification. The church is his, and he is doing the building. I had a friend in ministry that was chided by a head pastor for reasons I won't go into, but this pastor said to my friend who was seeking to be faithful in his call, he said this phrase, you can't do that in my church. Wrong. The church belongs to one man, and it isn't a decorated CV pastor. It belongs to Christ. But this is not simply a warning for those who are going into office, public office with the church, that if this is good news for us, this should be not just a warning, but this should be something that comforts us, that if you are in his church, you do not belong to yourself. You belong to him, as the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully states, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to stop here and ask an obvious question. What is the church? Jesus has never used this word before now in his ministry. What is he talking about? And sadly, this is all too often where our doctrines pertaining to the church, they sort of run amok. We don't stop and ask the sort of basic foundational questions. So let's do that shortly. And I apologize, we're going to get into a little bit of Greek, but just hang with me. And this is just so that we can do some basics with this word. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is ekklesia. That is two Greek words smashed together. Ek, which is out, and kalao, call. The called out people of God. The word church in English actually has its origin in another word, oikos. Church comes from kirk, which comes from oikos, meaning house. But that is not the word Jesus uses. The word he uses is ekklesia. And why does he use this word? Why doesn't he say, I'm building upon the rock, I'm building my house? He uses the word ekklesia. Why this word? Great question. I'm so glad that you asked me. True, this is the first time Jesus uses this word in his earthly ministry. But this is not the first time the word is used. The word for church has the Hebrew equivalent for this word kahal. And a kahal is a group of people that have been called out and shared an identity. So to better understand why the Lord chose this specific word, let's just look at the very first use of the word. Let's start at the beginning. That's a good place to start, and you're asking, what does this word mean? Where's the first verse that it shows up in? The first time it is used is in Genesis. Genesis 28, verse 3. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a kahal of many peoples. Here God is giving to Jacob the same promise he gave to his father Isaac and to his father Abraham. It is the Abrahamic promise passed down. I will bless you and multiply you, and I will make you into a church of many nations. Brothers and sisters, do we believe the Abrahamic promise has anything to do with the church? I hope so, right? Now, this is just the first appearance of the word. The word ekklesia and / kahal is used actually hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And the thrust of the meaning of the word is this: God's people that he has called out of darkness to be gathered together to worship and serve him. It was the church that Job cried out to in anguish, Job 30, 28. It was the kahal, the ekklesia, the church that was given instructions of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, 3. It was the church that was given the law, Acts 7, 38. It was the church that followed Joshua into battle, Joshua 8, 35. The last thing David shouts at Goliath before he crushes his head was, quote, that all the kahal, the church, may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Friends, the church is older than the nation of Israel. God has been gathering people to himself since the fall, and the name of that gathered people is called the church. There isn't a more fitting word for Jesus to actually use than ekklesia. And I know what you are thinking. You're thinking, Jesus, in one sense, doesn't he build the church so that his ministry is the start of something new? And that is true. Jesus does something radically new here in Matthew 16. However, the building project of Jesus is also, as much as it is new, it is an advancement of something that is old. So that we could say along with James in Acts 15 about the building project of the church, quote, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. So, he is doing something new, but he is advancing something that is old as well. Now, there's more to say on this word, but let's continue investigating Jesus' response to get an even fuller appreciation of what he's teaching Peter. We just took note that Jesus used Peter's name to make the point about the foundation. But notice what he says next. He says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I hear this reference to be some sort of like the kingdom of hell and darkness. They're on the move and they're coming to attack the church. It's sort of like the orcs attacking, you know, and we have to protect against it. And the gates of hell, they're coming to get us. And that's not a false idea. Indeed, it is true that the world hated Jesus first. It is true that the devil is lurking around like a lion, tempting and luring the church away from her mission. But we need to slow down. The reference here is gates of Hades or gates of Sheol. And gates are not offensive in nature. Gates are defensive, you see. Gates are stationary. They stay in place. The Greek word for gate is connected to the Greek word for prison. Gates can keep things out or keep things in, but gates are not on the move, so to speak. You see, Jesus is explaining something that's almost seemingly impossible. The church is built upon him, and his work will break through the gates of Ado. The gates of Hades or Sheol or hell, as it's translated. The pit of death. The word for hell that we just read in our passage is a different word. The word for hell that Jesus normally uses is this word that he uses. It says, Gehenna is the word that he often uses. And that is not this word. They're closely assimilated, but every time Jesus talks about H-E double hockey sticks, like the gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fireplace that we usually reference with hell, he uses the word Gehenna, but he does not use that word here. He uses the word Ado, which is translated as the place of death or the prison of death. Remember what Jesus is doing here with Peter? He is teaching him through this name game association, right? Who is the Son of Man? Who am I? Your name is Petros, and upon the Petra, rock, Son of Man. But notice that Jesus doesn't just use Peter's first name as an object lesson for the foundation upon which he will build his church. He uses his last name as well. Verse 17, look at it carefully. It's the only passage that has an exclamation point in our whole passage. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Jonah? Peter's last name is John. His father is John, which of course is audibly similar and a close relative to Jonah, but I don't think this is an accident. I don't think that Jesus made an error. I don't think this is a scribal error. Jesus is saying, your first name is about me, and your last name is about me. The gates of Ado, the gates of Sheol, what is that a reference of? Jonah 2. From the belly of the Ado, I cried. From the bars of the deep, from the bars of Sheol, they closed upon me. Here's another way of putting it. No one can escape death. No one can escape this place that Jesus referenced. It is appointed for every man to die and then face judgment. Death is a finality. Nothing can escape its clutches. But Jesus says, your name, Simon Bar-Jonah, and like Jonah, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death will not prevail. The church's plight as Jesus builds her is a death unto resurrection plight. Hence, Jesus' next lesson to Peter is, Peter, I will be killed. And if anyone follows me, let them take up their cross and follow me. Do you know what the great mystery of the New Testament is? There are many. But one of the main great mysteries is not some sort of elaborate biblical theology. It isn't the hypostatic union or the perfections of God in his essence and properties. The great mystery is that the Gentiles belong to the church. To the church of God. That is the great mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles belong to the Kahal, the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And do you know who the one prophet in Israel was who had a direct ministry to the Gentiles was? Almost as if he was a prophet born out of time. Jonah. And listen to how Peter describes himself. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Here is the application. Christ is building his church not to escape death, but to break through death unto resurrection life. You, Christian, are called to, just as Christ did, suffer righteously and even die, knowing that even your death will not prevail against the power of the architect. If that does not bring you comfort and hope, I do not know what will. An early church father, Chrysostom, said, if you knew how quickly people would forget about you after you died, you would not seek in your life to please anyone but God. And I know that this congregation has been rattled with the reality of that awful enemy, death. And as we continue to grieve the death of loved ones and friends, we do so with hope, knowing this, that the gates of Sheol will not prevail. Death does not have the final say for his church. The final say goes to the Son of Man, the rock of our salvation. So you can see why the church's earthly ministry has these ultimate consequences. The church has the only keys to escape this gate of Sheol. And it is the key to the kingdom of the Son of Man. Whatever is bound in earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Not just Israel, not just those of Jewish descent, but whatever, anyone, all peoples. Now, we don't ultimately know who is truly bound and loosed. We don't have access to the book of life. We don't have election radar. That would be awesome if we did, but we do not. But we do know that the Lord uses his church as the main instrument, as the key bearer to call men to account. And those who are bound and loose will be bound and loosed in heaven. Your work, John's work, the work of Mercy Hill, is not in vain. As Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be immovable. Be steadfast. Be rock-like, knowing that the work of the church has a death-defying outcome. And no other institution, not Hobby Lobby, not Chick-fil-A, not the trampoline park, not Apple, not Tesla, not Texas A&M, no seminary, no government, no political party. No other institution has this work but you, the church. Now we know how Christ ultimately fulfills this passage, don't we? He does set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, like a rock towards Jerusalem. And the rock, the God of our salvation, was rejected by the builders. He was bound, you see, by the hands of sinful men. And he was scoffed at and mocked. And as they lifted him up on the cross, they struck the rock. And strangely, out of this rock flowed living water. You see, because he was struck for you and me so that we might drink from the rock of living water. And this living stone, who was rejected by the builders, did not remain dead. He was loosed, you see, from the pains of death. The gates of Sheol could not hold him. And as he burst forth from the grave and ascended into heaven and commissioned his church to bear witness, hear what Peter proclaimed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.